according to Moses. The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Moses. Remember that Moses himself ascended into the mount for 40 days. We read that in Exodus 24:18 on Mount Sinai. He was called up unto the mount. We read it in verse 18. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now let's jump ahead 40 days later, seven chapters later. And it says in 31:18, and when he had made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony of stone written with the finger of God. So what had he been communing with him for 40 days about? What was it? Seven chapters and 40 days and 40 nights that Moses was communing with God. What was it about? Not the Ten Commandments, but the tabernacle. It's a wonderful, wonderful principle, isn't it? There is an incredible model, a scale model. There are several, actually, in Israel and America and different places you can go to, and you can get an idea of what the tabernacle was. This portable temporary tent, or temple, if you will, that they would journey with them through the wilderness. And the message of the tabernacle was simple and clear, that man drew near to God by means of sacrifice, that a sinful man could stand and before a holy God and have communion with God on the basis of sacrifice. So then we go back and we read in those seven chapters as Moses communed with him. And at the beginning in chapter 35, it says, and God said, let them make me a sanctuary or a dwelling place that I may dwell with them. And that was the purpose. Shows God's desire and heart to dwell with them, with us, with his people, with sinners. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so shall you make it. So, this portable tent, it's a simple structure that will be in the wilderness. And they would fold it up and pack it away and they would move with it and set it up again. Sometimes maybe they would be there for a month, another time for a whole year. They never knew when God moved, it was time to go, as they journeyed through the wilderness. And the purpose for it was God, that God may dwell with them by means of sacrifice. Notice again in verse 9 there, it says, according to all I show you, that is the pattern, and that's a key word, the pattern of the tabernacle, and notice, and the pattern of the furnishings, just so you shall make it. So not only the tabernacle structure, but all the furnishings, the furniture and the pans and all of the utensils were made after a pattern. So the earthly tabernacle was a copy of something in heaven. What exactly is left to our imagination and our conjecture to some degree, of course. But God has given us a model of it in some way that is a reflection of the heavenly realities. It's a poor, meager, limited copy, but nevertheless, we can get so much insight from it. So not only the tabernacle, but also the furnishings. And in our series, we're going through the six pieces of furniture, or seven if you consider the mercy seat and the ark being separate pieces, but six main pieces of furniture, sacred furniture. And there are three sections in the tabernacle. If we looked at this a diagram of it, you would see the outer court surround that we spoke about. Here is the gate. And the first section would be in the outer court, where you would have two pieces of furniture, both bronze. And even the foundation of all of the 60 pillars around the edge of the tabernacle were bronze sockets in the sand. And bronze in the scripture speaks of judgment. For the outer court was a place that represented judgment. And as you proceeded into the tabernacle, and effectively this structure is the actual tabernacle or tent, And in there are another three pieces of furniture. But here they are gold, for gold represents the person, the character, the deity, the glory of God himself. And then lastly, in the last section, you go on from the holy place to the most holy, or the holy of holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And there you would have the Ark of the Covenant with the solid gold mercy seat on the top. It's the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that unlocks the mystery of the tabernacle. Without this book, Hebrews, there will be a lot of unanswered questions. For example, in Hebrews 8:5, it says these things serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, God said, "See, you make all things according to the pattern I show you on the mount." So that refers to what we read in Exodus 25, etc., right? There was a pattern on the mount for those 40 days. We don't know what exactly, but God showed Moses. He gave him a vision. There was something that he saw, and he was instructed to make the earthly tabernacle on those basis. And the word pattern here, it means a stamp, a print, a sample, a model, an example, a figure. These are all words that are used in the book of Hebrews. So we see that the tabernacle was a model to help us understand the reality. Even the Old Testament priesthood, according to Aaron, with the garments and all of the implications of that, that was just a shadow of the real priesthood. You and I are part of the real priesthood. Aaron and the high priest and all of the priests that served, they were just a model, a shadow, an anticipation of the true priesthood that you and I now have with our access to God. So, for example, when we're reading in Exodus 27, where it speaks about the bronze altar, which is what we're looking at this morning, the first of the pieces of furniture. When I read through this in Exodus 27, 1-8, it says, "You will make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long," and a cubit's from the elbow to the top of the finger. We approximate it to be about 1.5 feet, so we'll convert it accordingly. "And the altar shall be square, its height shall be 3 cubits. You will make its horns on its 4 corners. They will be one piece with it. You will overlay it with bronze, and you will make pans to receive the ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and its fire pans. You will make all its utensils of bronze. You will make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you will make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network be midway up the altar. And you will make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mount. And so shall they make it." Notice that. As it was shown you on the mount. So not only just generally the tabernacle structure, but each piece of furniture and the utensils, all the furnishings were shown to Moses as a shadow of a reality in the mount, in the heavens, shown on the mount. The horns, the pans, the grate, the rings, the boards, all looks to Christ. All looks to the heavenlies. Tonight we consider this the largest piece. It's known as the altar of sacrifice. And so wonderfully it speaks of the cross, where the Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. And this piece is at the very center of the gospel message. There's nothing beautiful about it. It was quite an ugly bronze altar. In the same way that the cross, there is nothing ugly, beautiful in a sense about the cross, but to the believer, for we see the heart and the love of God expressed there to us. But it was a place of death, a place of sacrifice. And surrounding the brazen altar, of course, was the outer court. We spoke about that in our first message on the tabernacle, with the 60 pillars surrounding it, with the linen cloth as the surround, representing God's righteousness that shuts out the unbeliever or the sinner and encloses the believer or the saint. And there is a gate at the front of that. 30 feet wide is the gate, about 7.5 feet high. 30 feet wide, so it is very, very open and accessible. For there is the gospel to whosoever will believe, whoever, such an inclusive invitation figured at the gate. There's only one way in, not many ways. Only one Savior, only one mediator, only one daysman who stands between God and men. And of course, the colors of blue, scarlet, and purple. Blue, for he was the Son of God. Scarlet, for he was the Son of men. And purple, for he was the Son of David. And those colors lead us all the way in, from the gate all the way to the curtains entering the tabernacle through the door, all the way on the veil. Those colors representing who Christ was, coming in his incarnation to go to the cross. That leads us all the way into the presence of God, for it is through Christ and him alone. And from the gate, if you pull back those curtains, you would see the altar. You would see this large, imposing piece of furniture confronting you, a place of sacrifice. Oh, but it's not enough to see it. It's not enough to know about it. But you have to come to the altar. You have to recognize the need for sacrifice on your behalf, to recognize that you are a sinner, and without there being a sacrifice on your behalf, you can go no further. Perhaps churches across our land are filled, well, perhaps not filled, but there are people in churches across our land who perhaps know in principle about certain truths in the gospel, know the truth about Jesus dying on the cross. Oh, but you must come to the altar. You must come to the cross with recognition and faith that he is the Savior that is given, and there is no other. The gate is open wide. And as we describe the brazen altar, again, it's the largest piece. It has been said that you could take the other pieces of furniture and they would actually fit inside the brazen altar, or the bronze altar. We don't know if that's true because we actually don't have the dimensions of the laver or the menorah. But in principle, you get the point. It was the largest piece of furniture, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, about 4.5 feet high. And it was the most used of all the furniture, for there were sacrifices being brought continually, offered. It was made of acacia wood, which is a very hard, durable wood. I brought in a sample a couple of weeks ago. It's very hard. It weathers very well. And it was overlaid with hammered bronze, for it had to withstand great heat. For this was the altar of burnt offerings. When the sacrifices were made, there were parts of the animal that were burnt on the grate on the altar. And it burned continually. It seemed that it was elevated slightly. We read in Leviticus 9, Leviticus 9:22, it says that the priest came down from the altar. And some have implied from that that there would have been a ramp, perhaps, that would have enabled them to take the sacrifices to the altar. It reminds us of John 3:14, when Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so that I must be lifted up, that whoever believes in me should not perish, but have eternal life." Believing. Sometimes grace churches are accused of what's called easy believism. Oh, it's so easy for someone to believe. And I would say, that's what the Bible says. Whoever believes. It was Spurgeon who found his way in a little chapel by providence one morning, though he was a religious church-going man, he was not truly saved. And he came into this church on a snowy day because he couldn't get to his church. And he heard one of the deacons get up with fear and trembling and begin to speak. And he said, he read the scripture that says, "Look unto me from the ends of the earth and find salvation." And the man said, "It doesn't take much to look. You just look." Just like they looked at the brazen altar. Moses said, whoever looks, and if they looked, they were healed. And Jesus himself used that analogy to say, just as a serpent was lifted, whoever looks in a moment of faith, whoever believes, is saved. And he was lifted up. He says, if I be lifted up, I draw all men unto me. In Leviticus 6:13, it says that the fire burning underneath will be continual. And perhaps it's believed that the bottom of the altar was also elevated, or it would have had access somehow underneath to feed the fire every morning and every evening. They would have to stoke it, clean out the ashes of the sacrifices that are burned, and feed it with more fire and keep it burning continually. And then you'll notice that there are horns on the altar. We must make mention of them. They were on each corner, as if looking to each direction, north, east, south, and west, for the gospel must go into all the world for every man, woman, teenager, and child. And the horns have a purpose. It says in Psalm 118:27, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. In other words, the sacrifice was not willing. It was an unwilling sacrifice. And the Israelite would bring the sacrifice, be it a lamb or whatever it might be, and he would bring it to the altar. And the horns of the altar is where they would tie the animal, because otherwise it would run, it would leave. So they would tie or bind the animal to the horns of the altar while it was waiting, before it was sacrificed, before the blood was poured out, and before the animal was burnt as a burnt offering on the altar. So the horns on the altar served a purpose. What's beautiful about this in the typology is Jesus, our sacrifice, was not unwilling. He did not have to be bound to the horns of the altar. But he was a willing sacrifice. We read in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And bondservant there, doulos, it means motivated by love. The bonds of that servant are not chains, but the bonds of that servant are love. There is no obligation, but pure love motivation. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, even the horns of the altar, even coming to the burnt, to the altar of sacrifice. Christ was willing. He gave himself. He said, "Oh, not my will, but yours be done." Christ was a sweet-smelling offering. What does that mean? We read in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, agape love, unconditional love, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. There were five different offerings. You read about them in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five different offerings that could be brought. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And each one of them were for a different purpose and had a different expression in giving. But the first three offerings are what are called sweet-smelling offerings, because they were voluntary. They were not mandated or compulsory. They were not offerings for sin. They were offerings of thanksgiving. They were voluntary offerings where someone would just want to bring an offering as an expression of great thankfulness to God, praise to God. Imagine that. And this verse says that Jesus was an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. For he was a voluntary offering. He was the ultimate doulos, the ultimate servant, the ultimate sacrifice, where he laid down his life, not because of obligation, unless you want to say his love was that which obligated him. And then we'll notice that there was a ring on each corner. And the ring were for the staves or the poles. Why? For it would be moved. Imagine carrying that. It would be like carrying a piano through the wilderness. Solid bronze, you know, hollow, but solid bronze planks overlaid, wooden planks overlaid with bronze. The weight of that. For it was temporary. It was not permanent. It was fixed. It was moving through. When they set up that tabernacle, there was no sense of permanence with it. They knew that it could move at any point. All of the furniture was designed in that way. In the same way that we are pilgrims on a journey, this is not our home. And Christ also came here for a season, for a purpose, for a reason. In fact, John 1:14 says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And you could translate that dwelt among us as tabernacled with us. For he became flesh and tabernacled with us as a man. He tabernacled with us so that God may dwell with us. He tabernacled with us that we may be found by him through his work on our behalf. And the purpose of the altar of sacrifice. The Hebrew word means place of sacrifice or slaughter. For Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So put that together. The wages of sin is death. There must be death as the reward for my sin. But here comes the gospel that he died in my place as my substitution. And he not only died, but he also shed his blood, which is figured in communion. It's the heart of the gospel. It wasn't enough for him to die. He couldn't have been strangled. And it wasn't enough for him to just shed blood and yet live. Both were important. He had to both die and shed blood, which was what necessitated the incarnation. For Hebrews 2:14 says he partook of flesh and blood that he might taste death for every man. So when Jesus at the Last Supper took the elements and he said to them, this is my body that is given for you. This is my blood that is shed for you. For what? For the remission of sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. All of that would seem extremely foreign and abstract and difficult to understand without this backdrop that we see in the Old Testament. Jesus said, my blood is shed for you. For Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of flesh is in the blood. Now, consider its position in the sense of the tabernacle. When you come to the gate, and right in front of you, you encounter the first piece of furniture, the largest piece of furniture, very intimidating, imposing. It confronts you. You can't miss it. It's not like, oh, there was an altar there. No, you can't get to the tabernacle unless you pass the altar. It's in front of the gate. It's within the court. It's between the gate and the tabernacle. As you come through the gate, you could see the tabernacle in the background, but you have to go past the altar. There is no option, no other way. And this was the absolute focal point of the tabernacle. You could go no further without this. What is the principle here for us in the New Testament? That there is no gospel without the cross. There is no salvation without the cross. All the world is filled with religions of different types. But man could never merit or make up or atone for his error or his sin. But it was a work of God on our behalf. So, the sinner cannot come to the tabernacle unless it's through the altar. Man may struggle with that. Perhaps you've encountered this when you share the gospel with someone, and some would rather there be a works program. I didn't ask him to die for me. Even Peter, when Jesus spoke about the cross, Peter says, "Oh, you will not do that." And Peter rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. This is an offense to me." Any gospel without a cross, any message without a cross is an offense to God. That we would somehow think that we can come to God on the basis of our righteousness is an offense to God. Just as the cross might be an offense to someone's flesh. He had to go to the cross. Don't you remember? I know you remember Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer to enter into his glory? Was it not necessary?" And then it says in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And surely he would have alluded to the tabernacle and the sacrifices. So first they would come to the altar. You must start with the cross. You must stop at the cross and bow at the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." And who brings the sacrifice? Who brought the sacrifice? The Israelite would bring his sacrifice. And he would bring, for example, a lamb. And the lamb was to be without spot. Or in other words, as near as possible, perfect. You wouldn't bring the defective lamb, the one with the broken ear or broken leg or mange or some defect. No, you would choose the prime from the flock and bring it as an offering to your God. And the Israelite would bring the lamb without spot, which beautifully speaks of Christ being without spot or without sin. "But he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. He went as a lamb silent to the altar." And it was a personal lamb. The priest, when you brought your altar, the priest would say, "And which family does this represent?" And you would say, this is for the King family. This is for the Collington family, the Malone family. You would give the family name. And it was understood that this sacrifice, the life and the blood of this animal was for that family. They would lay their hands on the head. And in some cases, there would be confession of sin that would accompany that. And it was understood by the Israelite, by the offerer, and of course by the priest, that somehow the sins of the guilty were to be transferred to that innocent animal. And who killed the animal? Not the priest, but the Israelite, the offerer. For the sacrifice was not for the priest. It was for the Israelite who brought it. It was for you, it was for your family name. It was in your place. And it would be sacrificed at the altar, taking my place, and the offerer would then walk away with a sense of forgiveness. For in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says, "We have been redeemed, not with corruptible things," verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, the tabernacle doesn't so much speak of man coming to God, although we often hear that. And of course, in a sense, it is how man approaches God. But much more than that, it shows how God came to man. What I mean by that is it was God's idea. He built it. He initiated it. That Jesus came here. And every day we start with this incredible thought. The mercy seat, which we get to finally at the end, representing the very throne in heaven, was where he left heaven and he came all the way to the bronze altar, to the cross, so that he might bring us into his presence and into heaven in the ultimate sense. And every day we must start at the cross, not for our salvation, for once you are saved, you are always saved. But this is where we start our daily devotions. This is where we draw near. We come and we consider the love of God. Remember the disciple whom Jesus loved, 19:26 of John says that he stood before the cross. And we must do that. We must come and stand before the cross. Come and stand before the altar, the bronze altar, and stay a while. And consider it well. And see how it instructs your heart with the gospel and the finished work of Christ. For the Old Testament sacrificial system was limited, and in it we could say in a sense it was defect in itself, because it could not take away sin. It was waiting and looking ahead to the final sacrifice. For Hebrews 10:4 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, do you see it? As you behold the altar, as you behold the cross, as you consider Christ, and you say, when he said, it is finished. After he had borne on his body the sins of the world and been separated from the Father and said, oh, why have you forsaken me? For he was judged in our place. He was the substitutionary sacrifice for us. Oh, come to the altar in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. Consider the cross. Behold it in your life. It deserves your attention. There is nothing like it. It is a mystery that is revealed to us through the Word and by the Spirit of God that brings such thankfulness to our hearts. For we were outside the tabernacle, do you remember? We were lost, without hope, without God, without Christ in this world. But we have been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. This is the gospel. This revelation brings me to the laver, the bronze laver, the next piece of furniture, which we will look at together the next time we're in this series. The altar is where sin was paid for. It was the place of my salvation or my justification. But the laver is a place where the priest would wash and he would be sanctified. And that's a picture of my sanctification. A judgment of sin and a judgment of the flesh. He took up his cross and now I take up mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for these considerations together, these wonderful truths. We thank you for the privilege of this journey through the tabernacle, these meditations together. And we pray that you would open up the imagery, open up the meaning, the truths for us to help us in our understanding of the gospel and the finished work and our access to you. That we are instructed that we would come boldly to your throne of grace, not with fear or in trepidation, not in our insecurities, without any hesitation or, but we have the right and the full open access to your very throne in our priesthood because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, you are not sure of your salvation. Perhaps you have heard, you have seen the altar, so to speak. Oh, but you must come to the altar. You must come to the cross in your heart, and by faith, even in this moment, and say, oh, Jesus, I put my faith in you. I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that you are the Savior, that there is no other. And I put my faith in you today and say, oh, thank you for saving me, for I am a sinner, and you are the Savior. And for each of us here this morning that have prayed that prayer maybe months ago or years or decades ago, we thank you afresh this morning that you are our Savior, that you have saved us to the uttermost. Oh, what a glorious salvation. We love you and we thank you today. And just stir up our hearts, let our hearts burn within us. As you have spoken to us today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.